certainly thankful to God who in his sweet providence enables me again to be with you in the ministry of the Word of God. This morning we want to turn to the Gospel by John chapter 1. John's Gospel chapter 1. And we shall begin our reading at verse 29. And we'll read through verse 37. John 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This morning in the will of the Lord, we want to zero in on verse 29, where we read in verse 29, The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now let's look to the Lord in thanksgiving. Our God and our Father, as we bow to give thee high honor as a triune God, we would especially rejoice this morning in the truth of this 29th verse, wherein John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God, speaking of thy beloved Son, in whom thou art well pleased. And we pray, our God, that you would remove anything that would detract from us. Cause us to center our attention upon him who is altogether lovely, the Lamb of God, the one through whom sin is removed from the universe, and through whom the triune God will reign triumphant throughout all eternity, never to be challenged again by sin. We praise you, O God, for thy dear Son, and we ask that this day thy name will be glorified through the preaching of the word, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John the Baptist had a most unique privilege. He had the privilege of introducing our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God to the nation of Israel. And that expression, the Lamb of God, it embodies the whole of Old Testament teaching concerning God's redemptive program into one person, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said it in so few words, Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And of course, this expression reveals God's purpose in redemption. This is the one who's going to remove sin from planet Earth. But it also reveals God's provision. God's provision for men and women. God's provision for everybody. For God reveals in this expression his care for all types of people. Little children can look to the Lamb of God. Adults can look to the Lamb of God. Illiterate people can look to the Lamb of God. Everybody can. Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist had that privilege of introducing Christ to the nation of Israel. I believe he is the one spoken of by our Lord in the 10th chapter of John as the porter of the sheepfold. To him the porter openeth, our Lord said, and John the Baptist was the porter who opened the sheepfold to the Lamb, the shepherd, the Lamb of God. He is both shepherd and lamb. Now, when you consider Israel as a nation, the nation to whom our Lord was introduced, there are a lot of good things that you can say. You see, there was a time when Israel was only a family, when the affairs of the nation were simply family affairs. The family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From one family to another. And I believe the greatest chapter on the Lamb is Genesis chapter 22. When the Lord told Abraham, take not thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and go to one of the mountains I will tell thee of, and offer him there as a burnt sacrifice. And as they were going along together in obedience to the commandment of God, Isaac said to his father, behold the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? And his father said, God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. However, you see, there was wood. There are those who are interested in what we would call the material aspect of religion. The beautiful organ music. The stained glass windows. The way in which the building is erected. That which is material in religion. And then, of course, there's the fire. Not only the wood, but the fire. And that speaks of that which is emotional in religion. And there are those who are wound up emotionally in religion. But the question remains, they had both of those. Behold the wood, they had that. And behold the fire. But where's the lamb? That's the question. Where is the lamb? Where is that which will remove the stain of sin from our souls? How can sin be removed? And we can thank God John the Baptist provided the answer. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. So we move from Israel's being as a family, but we want to consider now the Lamb with Israel as a tribe. There was a time when Israel was a tribe of wandering nomads, and with its tents and their tabernacle, you see. And the most striking and dramatic story of that period in Israel's history was a time when they were in bondage in Egypt, when they had wandered down to Egypt at the commandment of the Lord. And it was there that God was going to deliver them. And it was there that God introduced the Passover. It was there that God said that the destroying angel was going to pass through the land, and every firstborn was going to die, except those who took a lamb and who took its blood and applied that blood to the two doorposts and the lintel. Who applied the blood? Who applied the blood? Those who believed that God meant what he said. It's the same today. Who turns to the Lord in genuine repentance and faith? Those who believe what God has said. And they who believed what God said in that day, they applied the blood and they were spared the destruction of death, the slaying of the lamb, and the sprinkling of the blood spared the firstborn in Israel. Isn't it amazing who God had the decree of death upon? The decree of death was upon the firstborn. And we all are firstborn by nature. Every one of us. That's why our Lord said, you must be born again. Israel was a family at one time, and there was a lamb. Israel was a tribe at one time, and the blood of the lamb was applied. And now we come to the time when Israel is a nation. They had grown. They had become a nation with a land and a language. And what a privilege it is to speak of this time. And if we take out any portion of God's word, when Israel was a nation, we would go to Isaiah chapter 53, where the question is really thrown into prophetic utterance. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We're speaking of the song of the Lamb, Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. But where is the Lamb? You see, Isaac asked that question on the slopes of Mount Moriah. It met no reply in any Old Testament period when Israel was a family, when Israel was a tribe, or when Israel became a nation. But the Lamb himself, these things that were typified in the ram caught in the thicket and offered in the stead of Isaac, a beautiful picture of substitution. It was typified in the Passover lamb and the blood that was applied to the doorposts. It was spoken prophetically in Isaiah 53 concerning the one whom John the Baptist had reduced to the nation of Israel. And John the Baptist, when he came, the problem was solved. Think of it. The privilege of John the Baptist to see many come to hear him and be baptized in the Jordan River. And as they come, he singles out one out of the multitude of people by the Jordan River. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Can you imagine that day? Let your imagination work a little bit. Can you imagine John the Baptist as all eyes were turned toward that one who John the Baptist singles out? The question of the ages is answered on this day. The question of the ages. Can you imagine the voice of John the Baptist? Can you imagine how he announced it? The Lamb. The sin. God. The world. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Do you think there was any enthusiasm in his voice? I tell you, when I try to consider what John the Baptist said that day, when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." I don't think he just said it. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." I don't think he said it that way. I believe he was excited with all the enthusiasm of his being. For this is how the guilt of sin is going to be removed. It's going to be removed by that person, the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does a lamb represent? A lamb of the pastures? Or a lamb caught in the brambles? As the one was in Genesis 22. What does it represent? It represents two things. Innocence and suffering. What do you think was our Lord's greatest miracle that he performed? Was it sight for the blind? Oh, that's great. Was it hearing to the deaf? Was it speech to the dumb? No, I believe that the greatest miracle of our Lord, it was his peerless innocence. He was spotless and innocent. What do we mean by that? Well, to do no deed that were better left undone. Or to leave undone no deed or no single thing that were much better doing it. To say no word that were better left unuttered. And to leave unsaid no word that was better spoken. He never committed the sin of silence. The peerless innocence of our Lord. And then to entertain no thought that were better uncherished. To close the mind to every thought that would be better to entertain it. You think of the peerless innocence of our blessed Lord. But then, what does a lamb represent? It not only represents innocence, but it represents suffering. You see, in our thinking, we consider guilt and suffering to go together. Just about every night when I watch the news, I see our governor. And our governor says that we can't be too easy on criminals. You see, guilt and suffering go together. Our governor thinks that those in our prisons should be given greater sentences, etc., etc. This is the thinking of the natural man. Guilt and suffering, we think they go together. But you see, friends, the suffering of guilt is nothing compared to the suffering of innocence. You think of the suffering of innocence for a moment. You see, guilt sears the soul. Guilt blunts the capacity of anyone for finer things. But innocence, on the other hand, it makes us sensitive. It tends to delicacy and susceptibility. Innocence and suffering, the two attributes associated with a lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. I want to make two statements this morning, and then we want to deal with these two statements. Number one, the guilt of the guilty becomes the suffering of the innocent. The guilt of the guilty becomes the suffering of the innocent. And it leads to something. It leads to redemption. For God loved and God gave. What did God give? God gave the innocent Son of God to be the Lamb of God. The guilt of the guilty. Who's guilty? We're guilty. I'm guilty. Our big problem in America today, in the world today, is we have such a low thought of sin and of the holiness of God. The guilt of the guilty, beloved, becomes a suffering of the innocent. Why did our Lord Jesus suffer? He suffered for my sin. It was my sin for which he suffered. The guilt of the guilty, beloved, equals the suffering of the innocent. When David committed sin, the sin of adultery and the sin of murder, he cries out in that penitential psalm, the 51st. David could cover up his sin for quite a while. I figure it took about almost a year that David covered up his sin. The better part of a year. He tried to cover up his sin first by duplicity, bringing Uriah home, the woman's father, or the woman's husband, to make it look as though the child was going to be his. But it didn't work. Uriah never went home. He was a faithful soldier. Then David had him murdered. Now he adds to his guilt. He adds murder to it. But the time came when God sent Nathan the prophet to him, and he told him the story of the rich man and the poor man, and how the rich man mistreated the poor man. And David became indignant and riled up over it. And he said, that man will surely die. He's going to pay fourfold. And David looked him in, or Nathan looked David in the eye, and he said, you're the man I'm talking about. And in desperation, I want to read what David had to say in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 has a title to it. He says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And he cries out to God. Notice the words, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. You think it over. As we look at David's sin, we think of him as sinning against Bathsheba. We think of him as sinning in his murder of Uriah. But when it came right down to the issue, David said, against thee, as he calls out in genuine repentance to God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. We have a low view of sin, don't we? We're like the man who was bald-headed, but he had one hair. And he'd never admit that he was bald-headed. You think it's a funny story, you know. And we all have to grin a little bit. But one day he'd comb the hair this way. Another day he'd comb the hair that way. Another day he'd comb it back. He had one. He wouldn't admit he was bald. Until one morning he got up and it was gone. And in desperation he cried out, "I'm bald." Friends, we laugh over that. You see, but as long as a sinner has something to hang on to, he won't admit what he really is. He won't admit that he's a sinner. He holds on to whatever he can. But David was brought to the place where he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this iniquity in thy sight." Now what's so serious about this? When you get to verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." What's he saying? Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean? Do you realize that David is in a predicament? There was no offering under the law that he could offer. The sin offering was for sins of ignorance. The trespass offering was for sins of ignorance. But David's sin was not a sin of ignorance. For the first thing that was told David when David looked upon that woman was that she's another man's wife. He couldn't claim sins of ignorance. And in the 19th Psalm, in that psalm that everybody knows how it begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." Everybody knows how it begins, but when you get near the end of the psalm, the psalmist says, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Then I shall be clear of the great transgression." Presumptuous sin. But David committed presumptuous sin. What can he do? And when he says, "Purge me with hyssop," he looked beyond, friends. He looked beyond the sin offering and the trespass offering to that time in Egypt when Israel came out of Egypt, when God instituted the Passover in order for the firstborn to be delivered. They took hyssop. Hyssop was a little brush, a little bush, which became a brush that sprang out of the wall. Speaking of Solomon and his wisdom, he could speak of plants from the great cedar tree of Lebanon to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. And they used hyssop. As the blood was caught in a basin, they dipped hyssop into the blood, and with it they applied the blood to the two doorposts and the lintel. And he looked and he said, "Lord, that which is typified in the Passover, I'm looking now to the great sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Purge me with hyssop. I need something that goes far deeper than the surface. For my sin is deep down in my soul and I must get rid of it. Wash me thoroughly." Don't whitewash me. There's so many today are just interested in being whitewashed, beloved. But sin is so deep, beloved, it calls for drastic action. "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Wash me thoroughly. And only the Lamb of God can do it. Beloved, the guilt of the guilty the guilt of the guilty becomes the torture of the innocent. What took place on Calvary's Hill, beloved, our sins were laid on Christ. We sing sometimes at the Lord's Supper, all my sins were laid upon Him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on Him. And believing, I am free. The torture of the innocent, that which our Lord endured on Calvary's cross, when that unseen hand reached down from heaven, the cup of the wrath of God against my sin. He willingly took it, and the guilt of the guilty became the torture of the innocent, and Christ died for my sin. But now my second statement is this. The innocence of the innocent becomes a torture of the guilty. It leads to repentance. The guilt of the guilty becomes a torture of the innocent. You see, it led to redemption. But the innocence of the innocent becomes the torture of the guilty. And it leads to repentance. Repentance. What is repentance? Oh, it's a deep sense of my sin. And how can I get rid of it? That's what David had in the 51st Psalm. That's what David had when he realized before a holy God, he's exposed. God knows all about me, and I have to deal with Him. And when I think of the one who took my place in death on Calvary's cross, that He endured God's holy wrath, the fires of God's wrath against my sin, He endured it all. It led me, and it leads me, to cast myself upon Christ forever. Repentance, a genuine change of mind. You see, John Newton, that man who wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, he knew what repentance was. He sure did. He wrote an autobiographical hymn. He wrote a hymn about himself and his conversion. And this is what he wrote. He said, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Then he adds, my conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. He seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. Alas, I knew not what I did. But now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain the guilt of the guilty becomes a torture of the innocent. But I'm glad there's a last verse to that hymn. The last verse, you see, teaches me that the innocence of the innocent becomes a torture of the guilty. We see that in the fourth stanza, but the fifth stanza says this. Listen to it. A second look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. My blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." Before we sing the first stanza only of number 226, I guess that's a number, 216, I'm sorry, 216. Let's just pray together. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, we thank you for thy dear Son. We thank you that he's a Lamb of God, and he is what a Lamb represents, innocence and suffering. And we thank you this morning that the guilt of the guilty became the torture of the innocent, that he truly bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But we thank you also, our God, that there is repentance and faith that go with it, because the innocence of the innocent becomes the torture of the guilty. And we thank you for the day when we were relieved of conviction of sin, and the peace of God that passeth understanding flooded our souls, because we knew our sins were gone. We were saved by matchless grace. Oh, we pray, our God, that if there are any here in the audience this morning who have never been born of thee, give them a good